So the first question is that I'm looking at is, if Christians are predestined to be saved, what role does free will have in salvation? Okay. First thing to say is it is correct to say that Christians are predestined to be saved. For example, Ephesians 1 verses 4 to 6 says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." So the assertion, yes, he has predestined us, that's clearly biblical. The second half of the question was about what role does free will have in salvation. It's important to define just exactly what we're talking about. If by free will you mean my ability to make decisions without any interference, any involvement by God, then nowhere does the Bible teach that we have free will. In fact, it flatly contradicts the idea that we can, of our own free will, without any involvement of God, choose to trust in Jesus Christ and be saved. But if by free will we mean, do I actually make a decision to repent and believe, then the answer is yes, we do. So let's try and explain that with a bit of help from church history and then illustrate it from the Bible. One of the most famous debates in church history back in the 16th century was between the German reformer Martin Luther and the Catholic theologian Erasmus. And Erasmus argued that humans of their own free will choose to follow God. And in response to that, Luther wrote a book that he was rather fond of called The Bondage of the Will. I've got a copy on my shelves, translated into English. In it, he argues that because all human beings are born as slaves to sin, we are utterly powerless to choose to follow Christ, to repent and believe. In other words, our wills, to use his phraseology, are in bondage, in slavery. Our hearts are by nature hardened against God, are by nature hostile to God. That's how we're born. So in that condition, if we hear the gospel, we are left to freely respond, we will inevitably freely choose to reject the gospel. We will choose to continue in our rebellion. We will choose to refuse to repent. You know, we freely make a choice, but that freedom doesn't do us any good because we freely choose to do what is in accord with our nature. And our nature is we're hostile to God. We're opposed to him. So God has to change our hearts if we are going to respond in faith and repentance to the gospel. That's what Luther was arguing. And we can see this in the Bible. In fact, God's dealings with the Israel in the Old Testament are one long proof of this. You know, God does many wonderful things for the Israelites, where he changes their circumstances. He rescues them from Egypt, he rescues them from the Midianites, he rescues them from the Philistines, he rescues them from goodness knows who. But they keep turning away from him. As Jeremiah famously puts it, Jeremiah 17 verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure." That's what Jeremiah refers to as the incurable wound. So what is the answer? The answer is that God must change our hearts if we're ever going to respond in repentance and faith. Most famously, Ezekiel puts it like this, Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." So if you or I or anybody else are going to repent and believe, God's Spirit has to first change our hearts. And then it will be in our nature to respond in repentance and faith. We need what theologians poshly call prevenient grace. Pre, before, venient comes. So it's what comes before. God's grace has to come before and change our hearts so that we can respond in repentance and faith. And then we will freely choose to repent and we'll freely choose to believe because that's our new nature. Acts chapter 16, verse 14 puts it like this. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. You know, that's what God does. Subjectively, we will then be convinced by the gospel because our heart's been changed and we'll believe what we hear. Acts 17, 2-4, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue on three Sabbath days. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. So that's the answer. The practical cash value of it, if I put it like that, is it means we have hope when we evangelize. If I didn't believe in God's prevenient grace, if I didn't believe that God's Spirit worked in hearts to change them so that people could respond to the gospel, it would be utterly pointless evangelizing because you'd think, there is no way they're going to respond. And you'd be right. Humanly speaking, no one's ever going to freely choose to respond. Because they're slaves, their natures are in slavery to sin. But this means, yeah, maybe I'll play some music. This means we can preach the gospel and people can respond by God's grace. The second question I was given, we divvied them out this morning, was Judas was a... Oh, hang on, let's get it. Was Judas ever a follower of Jesus / saved? Question mark. If so, did he fall away? Question mark. Judas was a follower of Jesus in the most basic sense of the word, which is stating the obvious. He did follow Jesus at some point. Was he ever saved? I think the answer has to be no. Precisely on one level, because there was never ever any evidence of true repentance after he dramatically, obviously, turned against Christ. I think perhaps the best way, I hope this is helpful, the best way to think of him is to use the categories that Jesus introduced in the parable of the sower. I'm taking it that we're all familiar with the parable of the sower. There are, in Mark 4, 1-20, and parallel passages, there are four types of soil that the seed falls on, you'll remember. The first is the seed on the path, which the birds take straight away, which Jesus says, look, there are some people, they hear the gospel, they hear the word, and there's zilch response. There is no response at all. It's okay. But then he says the other three types of soil all represent people who make some sort of response to the gospel, who in some senses become followers of Jesus, but only one of those three represents people who are truly saved. First, there is the seed on the rocky ground, and you remember that's because it springs up, but it's got no root, so it withers in the sun. And Jesus says that represents people who hear the word with joy. You think, hallelujah, they've been saved. But they aren't truly born again, they aren't really saved. So when trouble or hardship comes because of the word, you know, it starts to cost them being a Christian, they quickly give up. Others are like the seeds among the thorns. And these are people, again, who listen, who make some sort of response. Yeah, they're saved. But Mark 4:19, the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. And then, of course, there's the third category. Praise God. The seed that falls on the good soil. Those who hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop. So the question I put to you, I'll put a question at this point. If you think of those four types of seed, types of soil, which group would you put Judas in? Which do you think describes Judas?
I think it'd be the seed that fell on the thorny soil.
Right.
Because then he like suddenly received it with joy, but then the desire for wealth, when the chief priest offered him silver, he decided to go with the wealth.
Yeah, I think so. Yeah, because you read the elsewhere in the Gospels, for instance, Mark 14, 10 and 11, it says about Judas. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. And you remember also one of the other Gospel talks about he was the one who kept the money bag, but he was a thief and so on. So Judas comes across as someone who is really motivated by money, is the bottom line. That's what he's after. He's the desire for other things. He'd hoped Jesus would be a get-rich-quick fix, let's get that right, but he wasn't. So Mr. Owen's going to ask a difficult follow-up question.
No, I was just going to add, just in terms of, you know, Mark 14, where it says a bit later on in verse 21, for the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. And then it says this of Judas,
yeah,
it would have been better for that man if he had not been born.
Yeah.
And you just think, well, that couldn't possibly said yeah. it be said of anybody
who was
saved.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, absolutely. The third question was, where did Jesus go between his death on Good Friday and his resurrection on Easter Sunday morning? Okay? Where did Jesus go between his death on Good Friday and his resurrection on Easter Sunday morning? Firstly, just to get rid of the wrong answer, because church history has done us a disservice here, sadly. Okay, the Apostles' Creed says, you might be familiar with this, that Christ was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell, if you're familiar with the Apostles' Creed. Wayne Grudem, I forgot to bring it, if you want to get the... No, don't worry. Just the appearance of learning. I've got the quotes here. In his Systematic Theology, I'll give you the page references, I'll photocopy it, explains in great detail how the Apostles' Creed gradually took shape between AD 200 and AD 750. It was something that sort of evolved over half a millennia. It wasn't something that was just sort of set down by a church council. And he shows by the quotes some guy shown historical research that the phrase "and descended into hell" wasn't actually added with that understanding, intentionally stating that Christ descended into hell, until AD 650. It was a very late addition to the Apostles' Creed. He then traces how that phrase has been dealt with in subsequent church history. Finally, he looks at five passages in the Bible which have been offered in support of the idea that Christ descended into hell after his death, and he gives very detailed and careful explanation of those verses to make clear that none of them are actually teaching that Christ descended into hell. So he firstly gets rid of what he's utterly convinced, and I think persuasively so, is a wrong idea, that Christ descended into hell after he died on Good Friday and was there between then and his resurrection. So where did he go? Three passages. Luke 23, 43. Jesus says to the thief on the cross, Luke 23, 43, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Which implies that Jesus, when he died, his spirit went immediately to the presence of his Father in heaven, even though his body remained on earth and was buried. That's one verse. Secondly, Jesus' words on the cross, John 19:30, he said, "It is finished," which strongly suggests that Christ's suffering was finished at that work. He'd completed the work of atonement. He didn't do sort of part of it on the cross and then part of it in hell or wherever afterwards. His alienation from God, bearing our sins, happened on the cross. It finished when he died there on the cross. He went into the Father's presence afterwards. And finally, his cry also in Luke 23:46, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." also suggests that Christ expected, and being Christ, we're sure his expectations were correct, that the immediate end of his suffering, he expected the immediate end of his suffering and estrangement, and he expected the welcome of his spirit into heaven by God the Father. So put those texts together, and I think they indicate that Christ, after his death, experienced the same thing believers in this present age experience when we die. His body remained on earth and was buried, as ours will be, and his spirit or soul passed immediately into the presence of God in heaven, as ours will do. And then on Easter Sunday morning, Christ's spirit was reunited with his body and he was raised from the dead physically. Just as Christians who die prior to Christ's return will be at Christ's return reunited with their bodies and raised in perfect resurrection body to new life. So the huge pastoral encouragement there is, how do I know what's going to happen to me when I die? What happened to Christ when he died? Your spirit will go to be with the Father, and subsequently your body will be, in the resurrection morning, when Christ returns, your body will be reunited with your spirit. You'll have a new resurrection body, just as Christ did. I don't know, Pastor. I'm not. My historical expertise doesn't run that far. Sorry, Mary's got a question.
Why did Jesus then say to Mary, don't touch me because I haven't yet ascended to my Father?
Yeah, he was saying, look, he was there in his resurrection body and he was saying, don't cling on to me, don't hold on to me. I don't think they didn't actually touch me, but he was saying, don't try and hold on to me because in my resurrection body, I've got to ascend to the Father. This is, if you like, just a temporary state of affairs that I, in my resurrection body, am down here on earth. Because he was the first fruits of the resurrection in that sense. John?
Similar question. Where would Lazarus have gone from when he died to when he rose again?
Lazarus as in Mary and Martha's brother, not Lazarus in the parable.
Yep.
Yeah. Where would Lazarus have gone? That presumably his spirit went to be with the Father, was then reunited and he was brought back to earth, but he's not here to ask, so I can't check. We can ask him when we get to glory, John. Lazarus, where are you? Oh, he's over there.
Which one?
Yeah, that's true. Well, the other one's just a guy in a parable. I don't know if he's a real person. Yeah.
I've got a question. So the teaching of, you know, Jesus not just experiencing physical suffering, but the far greater than that, the relational separation.
Yeah.
So where and when does that happen?
That's unique to Christ, i.e. so that's not, because he's uniquely bearing sins as he dies. That happens during, it's the third hour to the ninth hour, wasn't it? 6 hours on the cross? Have I got the right figure? It's while he is dying on the cross that he is. Yeah. Do you want a mic? Sorry. It gives me time to think while he's bringing the mic round.
Well, it's just that I'm rubbish. I remember verses. I never remember the numbers that go with those verses. But in Deuteronomy, it says, curses anyone who's hung on a tree. And it was Jesus at that moment on the tree, on the cross, that experienced the wrath of God for our sin because he was cursed in that sense. I think that's when he experienced that.
Yeah.
Separation that we deserve. Yeah.
And it's in the NIV translated from noon to the third hour, till 3 PM, that's the sixth to the ninth hour, so those 3 hours on the cross. Yeah. Gareth, and then I'll move on to my last question and hand over to Lloyd.
Sorry, being away, didn't get a chance to put a question into the. But
it's
based
too late,
on what
Gareth.
We've been.
It's yes, too late.
Nobody can point a finger at Jesus and say, you haven't suffered like I've suffered. So when he was on the cross, which is what we're dealing with, he would have had to go to rock bottom, in a sense, in order that nobody can point a finger at him. However, he always knew he'd only be there for 3 days.
on the cross for 3 hours, and then
on the cross. Yeah, but in 3 days he'll be resurrected. Does that mean he didn't go to rock bottom because he always knew he would get out of that situation? I've read somewhere that the phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me, was actually God removing from Jesus the belief he was going to come back after 3 days.
I'm not sure about that one, because he also says at the end, doesn't he, while he's still on the cross, it is finished. So he has that awareness of what's going on. I mean, obviously, that's a terribly different question, difficult to answer. But I would say that Jesus, in a sense, went beyond anything we will ever experience, because he experienced both the physical agony of the cross, you know, the most literally excruciating death, but also the spiritual agony of bearing sin, being cut off from his Father, with whom he'd enjoyed perfect fellowship from all eternity. So his experience was beyond any suffering any human being other than himself will ever experience, because of that dimension of being cut off from God. But obviously his experience is, in other regards, is analogous to a believer's. You know, you might know, I am going to go through a time of maybe suffering before I die, and then I will be with the Father in glory, which is exactly similar to Christ's. Obviously, it's not analogous with an unbeliever, because an unbeliever doesn't have that hope at the end. And that knowledge that their sins are being borne by Christ. So,
I mean, I agree with what you're saying.
Yeah.
It was just the fact that if you knew, I'll go to the dentist because, yes, it's going to be bad, but I'll be out in an hour's time or whatever. Jesus, knowing it wasn't going to last for eternity, just for the
But what I'm saying is every Christian has that knowledge as well, don't they?
That is true now.
Now, you know, if I think of someone, the nearest I can think of is my mother, who died of cancer in a hospice, knew that my suffering is limited. And when she knew she was dying and she wasn't going to recover, she actually went quite quickly because she knew, I'm going to glory. You know, she wasn't clinging to hold on to life and so on. So,
is it something a non-believer can point a finger at and say, oh, he knew he was going to get...
Well, but the point is, a non-believer, the answer to the non-believer who might say that would be, if you trust in Christ, you can have the same assurance that you will be in glory when your suffering is at, when this life ends. You too can know that your suffering is limited. So I think that would be the answer. I've never had a non-Christian ask me that question, but Can I do my last one? Get on to Lloyd. The last one was the question. How do we explain difficult Old Testament passages, e.g. selling children as slaves, selling yourself as a slave, or executing people for sexual immorality, you know, that you find in the Old Testament? So I'll just comment briefly. The first is just make the obvious point that obviously what we find, if we find a passage difficult, that's a comment on us, not on the passage. So that's a subjective judgment. But just dealing with the two examples cited, starting with the passage where there are commands for executing people for sexual immorality. Firstly, to say that what we're dealing with is the law of Moses, the covenant God made with Israel at Sinai, the old covenant, as it's sometimes referred to in the Bible. And that does indeed have the death penalty for various sexual offences. So just to give you some examples, in Leviticus 20, here's a selection of verses, verse 10. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbour, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. Or verse 13, if a man has sexual relations with a man, as one does with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable, they're to be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. Or verses 15, 16, if a man has sexual relations with an animal, he is to be put to death, and you must kill the animal. If a woman approaches an animal to have sexual relations with it, kill both the woman and the animal. They are to be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. So for adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, there's just as examples of the death penalty. I think firstly we need to set these verses in the widest picture, the biggest picture of the Bible. The Bible teaches that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And the Bible teaches that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. So that is to say that every single one of us is a sinner who is by nature an object of wrath, deserving of eternal death in hell. The Bible teaches very clearly that when Christ returns, and this ties in with some other things we've said, there will be a final judgment at which there are only two possible outcomes. Either at the final judgment, you will be bearing your own sin, and you'll be justly condemned to death, eternal death in hell for all eternity. Or it will be found at the final judgment that Christ has borne your sin for you, and you are clothed in his righteousness, and you'll be justly welcomed into heaven for all eternity, where you will eternally praise and thank God for his amazing grace to you in Christ. So that's the biggest picture. If we narrow the focus a bit, the Bible teaches that the state is God's servant to bring punishment on wrongdoers. Romans 13, verse 4, for instance. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Hence the old statue above the Old Bailey with the scales in the one hand and the sword in the other. So in a very limited sense, the just punishments of governments are a limited expression in time of God's judgment on sinners, an anticipation in part of the final judgment. So, okay, well now where is the old, that's the big picture, where does the Old Testament law fit in this? Well, the Bible is clear from the beginning to end that sexual immorality, like all other sin, is worthy of death. It's not unique in that regard, all sin is worthy of death. It's worthy of eternal death in hell. In fact, the Bible, interestingly, gives an indication that sexual sin is among the most serious of sins in God's eyes. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. So the Bible does have a sense of which are more serious sins. And sexual sin is one of the most serious, according to the Bible. Because sex within marriage is such a wonderful gift from God, and marriage is such a wonderful thing, so to abuse it is terribly serious, because marriage and faithfulness within marriage are absolutely primary pictures of the relationship between God and his people throughout the Bible. I don't see any difficulty in that. I think that's just crystal clear. The Old Covenant, so in the Old Testament, sorry, just coming back a bit, under the Old Covenant, the covenant with Israel, Israel were both the people of God, but they were also a nation state. And God gave to them as a state the authority to impose the death penalty for various sins, including certain sexual sins. The New Covenant is now the Old Covenant is now obsolete. Hebrews 8:13 explicitly says that. So the law of Moses no longer applies to God's people, full stop. In the New Testament church, we are no longer a nation state. We no longer are given that ability to, or that responsibility to bear the sword of judgment. In the New Testament church, the penalty for a refusal to repent of sin is excommunication, being put out of the church, not physical death. But the state still has authority, God-given authority, to punish wrongdoers. The church does not. The fact that our state takes sexual sin so trivially is a sign of how ungodly our state is, not how enlightened it is. So that's the answer to that one. If I can just very briefly deal with the question of selling children into slavery. The Old Testament commands about slavery, here's a couple, here's one. Exodus 21, verse 2. if you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years, but in the seventh year he shall go free without paying anything. And that just alerts us to the fact that when we read about slavery in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament law, we need to separate that in our minds from what we tend to think of when we think of slavery, which is 18th and 19th century African slavery. I mean, that isn't the only sort of slavery, but that's what Western minds think of when they think of slavery. And that 18th, 19th century slavery of Africans was appalling, it was evil, and it was, praise God, that Christians like William Wilberforce were at the forefront of opposing it. Slavery under the Old Testament law was a way in which a Jew, a Hebrew, who was completely destitute, could find food and a home in response for work. That's what it essentially was. It was seen as temporary. A Hebrew slave had to be released in the seventh year. Indeed, if the process of coming into poverty had included selling their property, which it almost certainly would have done, you know, they'd got land, they weren't producing a living from the land, they had to sell their land, and then they had to sell themselves into slavery. In the year of Jubilee, they were not only released, they got their land back. Leviticus chapter 25, verses, which is, I think, the best Old Testament passage on slavery. Leviticus 25, 39 to 43. If any of your fellow Israelites become poor and sell themselves to you, do not make them work as slaves. They are to be treated as hired workers or temporary residents among you. They are to work for you until the year of Jubilee. Then they and their children to be released, and they will go back to their own clans and to the property of their ancestors, because the Israelites are my servants, whom I brought out of Egypt. They must not be sold as slaves in harsh sense. Do not rule over them ruthlessly, but fear your God. So I would actually argue that the Old Testament provision for dealing with a Jew who got into poverty because they'd lost, you know, they weren't making a living out of their land and they ended up selling themselves into temporary servitude, was actually a more humane and enlightened way of dealing with poverty than our modern welfare state. Because in that way, you not only got food and a home, but you got the dignity of work. And you periodically also got a complete fresh start. Here's your freedom, here's your land back, have a go again. In 21st century Wales, you're given money to buy food, get a roof over your head, but you're denied the dignity of work. Which in the Old Testament law was an indignity you were never put through. So it was way more enlightened than 21st century welfare state systems.
Right. I've got four questions. We'll see how we do getting through them. What, if it's okay with you, just so we can try and perhaps get through them. I'm going to try and do each question back to back, and then perhaps if you've got questions after that. So if you've got any questions, perhaps write them down, notes or your phone or something like that. So the first question that I'm going to be looking at that we received in through email is, are there different levels of rewards in heaven? So when we get to glory, are there different levels of rewards? Now, firstly, first and foremost, like most important thing to say in this, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, for there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God. We know those verses well. We love them. And just so we're just completely and utterly clear, the way we are saved is completely and utterly by grace through Christ. But there are different levels of rewards in glory. Jesus mentions that a few times throughout the Gospels. Again, that should come up, Dave. So Matthew 5, Matthew 6, Luke 6, Matthew 9, 41, Matthew 25, 23. They all mentioned about gaining that reward in heaven. But I think there's potentially two passages there, Luke 19 and 1 Corinthians 3, two relevant passages that come to mind, and that we can perhaps focus on them to answer this question. Luke 19, firstly, is the parable of the 10 miners, which I'm sure you're familiar with, where I won't read all of it, but it's about a king who goes away, leaving servants in charge of some kind of financial responsibility. One servant who made £10 profit, shall we say, the king says to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities," he says. The one who made £5 profit, it was then given responsibility of 5 cities. And the main point of this parable is surely that we must be faithful as Christians, as believers, in working with the gifts God's given us. We're to do something with them. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the faithful servants, those who received the 10 cities, those who received the 5 cities, it's interesting that what they were given in return wasn't just a load of extra money. Say, go off and enjoy this. What were they given? 10 cities, 5 cities. They were given more responsibility to enjoy, given more gifts in that way. And that perhaps helps us know what that enjoyment looks like. To help us know what that enjoyment looks like as Christians, that if we're faithful in service with what God has given us, the gifts he's given us, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and what that looks like. It says in 1 Corinthians 3, starting verse 10, it's Paul talking. "And by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Christ Jesus. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day, the day of judgment, will bring it to light. It will reveal with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through flames." So, important verse in that, surely verse 11, that the foundation for Christians, as believing Christians, all of us must build our lives on the foundation of Jesus Christ. That's fundamental. He's the only one that saves. We build our lives on him. But then what that passage focuses on is how we build our lives on that foundation of Christ. You may build it, as it says there, with gold, silver, precious stones. You may build it with wood, hay, straw. And then this day of judgment comes, and what happens? Well, it's what you've done with your Christian life is tested. Some will receive a reward, some do not. But, verse 15, yet will be saved. No one loses their salvation here. That's not what it's talking about. It depends on the materials used to build on the foundation of Christ. So what does that mean? It talks about gold, silver, it talks about wood. It's talking about the quality that the Christian life's been built on Christ. It's talking about your godliness that's been built on Christ. How much you're wanting to grow more and more to look like Christ. How much you love and treasure your Bible. How much you want to speak about him and for him. Those are the things that will last. And as a result, if what's been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. And kind of just as an application to this quickly before moving on, I'm sure all of us here as believing Christians, we want to do what we can do for Christ. But you might think, well, I can't preach. I can't teach. I'm not very likely to get a reward, am I? Well, if you're thinking that, I just want to finish with, surprise, surprise, I haven't mentioned him for a while, Spurgeon illustration. And he says that there's this old tale, so this isn't a true story, it's this tale that he heard about. There's this tale, once there was this brother who preached very mightily and won many souls for Christ. And one night it was revealed to him in a dream that in heaven he would receive no reward for all he had done. He asked to whom the reward would go. And the angel told him it would go to the old man who used to sit by the pulpit stairs and pray for him while he preached. He received the reward, but both shared in praising their Saviour. I love that story. It, you know, shows the value of prayer, and that even if we're sitting in the chairs, it doesn't matter if we feel like we've got to a time in a Christian life where we can't do much, there can be a great reward for the gifts that you have. I found that encouraging anyway. Just give back to Jesus the gifts that you have been given. Build your life on him, and you will hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Go and enjoy your master's reward." So I hope that's clear on that one. If you've got any questions, please write them down. The second one, interesting one. Second question, what about women wearing head coverings in church? Women wearing head coverings in church. And there's one main passage, one main text that I'm going to look at for this. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'm just going to read from verse 3 to verse 6. Again, this is Paul speaking. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or to shave her head. Then she should cover her head. So, there's clearly some cultural things going on in this text. So the head covering here is clearly talking about that there was an outward symbol which showed something, wasn't there? The fact that they covered their head, it's symbolic, it showed something. But what was it symbolizing? And there's many things, if you read ancient texts and other things like that, there's many things that it thought it could be symbolizing, and I don't think we need to go into that now. But the issue for me is it was symbolic then, it meant something then, and God wouldn't want us to follow a practice today in society and culture where it has no meaning now. It has no meaning now. So this symbol that it's likely meaning was that if a woman was covering her head in the first century Corinth, in the church there in Corinth, it was showing that she was married. Showing that she was married. But we wouldn't really understand that today if someone was doing that. We wouldn't really look at a woman who's wearing a hat or covering her head to mean, oh, she must be married. And the reason why wearing a head covering was likely meaning that this woman in the church was married, we'll look at verse 3. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man. And at that point, you might see a footnote in your Bible. And it says at that footnote, it could be translated as the head of the wife is her husband. If you've got any ESV, it actually translates it that way, that the head of her wife, that head of the wife is the husband. And the reason why she wore this head covering then is because she was married. If you look at archaeological finds from the time, statues, art objects and writings, it showed that this head covering was a major symbol of that time of women who were married. And where do we find this today, perhaps? Well, if you looked at someone's left hand and their forefinger and you see a ring, you would likely think they're married. We automatically think that person's married. In Corinth in the first century, people would see the head covering and thought, they're married. Now, Paul wouldn't require us today, I don't think the Bible would require us today to follow a symbol that has no meaning for us today. And that's how I'd like to answer the question. But before I go on, this has to be okay with your conscience. This has to be okay with your conscience. If you're a woman and you feel like that you would be disobeying God if you did not wear a head covering, then wear a head covering. Romans 14 talks about going against our conscience and how that's a dangerous thing to do if we feel we're going against conscience and disobeying God. But then the reverse of that, likewise, we shouldn't force women, we shouldn't force another person to wear a head covering if it's going against their conscience as well. So I hope that's helpful. I've shot past that question quite quickly. But again, if you've got any questions, write them down. Third question is, you might recognize this question, how can a good God allow evil and suffering? So we obviously had this at our hot potato evening a couple of weeks ago. Everyone appreciated John's ministry that Sunday, there's no question about that. And he showed a video at the start of the hot potato evening, and it was Stephen Fry, and John responded to Stephen Fry in the video very, very well. Had a few conversations with people afterwards. I actually missed a lot of the talk because I was in the creche looking after the kids. But there was a few that said he responded to Stephen Fry very well, but perhaps could have focused more on the question, how can a good God allow evil and suffering? So I'm going to quickly just mention stuff now, not going against anything John said. And there's two ways I just want to answer this question. I want to answer it apologetically, and I want to answer it, to try and answer it theologically. I want to answer it apologetically because I think each of us here, with non-Christian friends, non-Christian family, we need to know how to respond to this question. It comes up a lot. I want to answer it theologically because, as believers, we need to have a good theology of suffering. And so, apologetically, how does a good God allow evil and suffering? Well, we might watch the news when we go back. You might get back for 10 o'clock news. Or our phone pings and it says breaking news. The next tragedy takes place. War in the Middle East. Another tsunami. Another terrorist attack. Another famine. Where's God when those things happen? How can he allow it to continue to happen? That's perhaps on a national, worldwide level. And then on a personal level, we face illness. COVID. Cancer. We face the death of family members and friends. And so my question is, at what level do we want God to intervene? At what level do we want him to stop? The war level, the tsunami, earthquake level, or the personal level, the cancer level, the COVID level? At what point do we want God to intervene, to stop evil, to stop suffering? What about the lying level? The cheating level, the lust level, because all of us are guilty of that. And it says in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, Isaiah 6, verse 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Because you see, God is entirely different to you and to me. Entirely different. In him, there is no evil at all. There is no sin at all. There's plenty of evil in us. Plenty of evil in me, at the lying level, lust level, whatever level that might be. But you see, God is, because he's holy, 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 is the Lord God Almighty. Because God is good, because he is just, God has to be consistent, doesn't he? If God got rid of all evil, if God get rid of all suffering, that would mean you and I are eliminated. Every person on the planet eliminated, every person in history eliminated. So why doesn't a good God end evil and suffering? Because everyone themselves would be ended, gone. We do evil ourselves, we cause suffering to others, even at a small level. And you might not feel as though that gets God off the hook for not stopping evil and suffering. You might feel as though that doesn't get God off the hook. But I think that's where we find our answer, because the God of the Bible put himself on the hook for human evil and suffering. On the cross, Jesus took all the evil of those who have come to have faith in him. And one day we know, don't we, that Jesus will return and all human suffering and evil will vanish. Revelation 21, he will wipe every tear from their eye. There will be no more death, nor mourning, nor crying, nor pain. The old order of things has passed away. And the reason why Jesus has not come back yet is to give others a chance for Jesus to take their sin and take their evil. So what we need to say to others is, well, will you take that chance before Jesus returns and ends it all? Before you're ended, will you take that chance to believe in Jesus? In a sense, that's how I'd answer it apologetically. I just want to quickly, and this bit is quick, I want to go for a theological answer. As Christians, we need a good theology of suffering. And perhaps to a Christian, I wouldn't say who's really desperately suffering. I wouldn't perhaps say as boldly as I'm going to say it now. But there's two places I'm going to quickly quote. One should come up on the screen, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. I remember saying these words of John Saville not long before he died. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light, momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is seen is eternal. And I want you to look at those verses now while I quote from someone else. I'm going to quote from John Piper, who's got a very strong theology on a Christian's theology of suffering. As a Christian, what our suffering achieves. And I quote this, it's not going to come up on the screen, but it echoes those verses. John Piper says, not only is all your affliction momentary, not only is all your affliction light in compared to the eternal glory there will be, all of your suffering is totally meaningful. Every millisecond of your pain, from the fallen nature, the fallen man, every millisecond of your misery is producing a glory that you will get because of that. I don't care if it was cancer or criticism. I don't care if it was slander or sickness. It wasn't meaningless. It's doing something. It's not meaningless. Of course, you can't see what it's doing, but as it says, do not look to what is seen. When your mum dies, when your child dies, when you've got cancer at 40, when the car crashes into the sidewalks and takes her out, don't say that's meaningless. It's not. It's working for you an eternal weight of glory. Therefore, do not lose heart. But take these truths day by day and focus on them. Preach them to yourself every morning. Get alone with God and preach his word into your mind until your heart sings with confidence that you are loved and cared for. End quote. I know some of those things are really hard to hear. But brothers and sisters, your ongoing suffering is not meaningless. It's doing something. Do not lose heart. Do not look what is seen, but look for that eternal weight of glory. So I'll go to my final question now, which I think is a great question. Fourth question is, what's the difference between genuine repentance and fake repentance? What's the difference in a Christian sinning and repenting daily and an unbeliever who might repent often? Good question. And I want to be careful how I answer this as well. And if I don't answer it properly, then please speak to me after, speak to Tim. But I'm sure we've all had this particular feeling where there's just that one particular sin we feel, so we fall into it time and time again. Perhaps many sins where you feel like we mess up again and again and again, and we go back to God again in prayer and say, hi, God, it's me again. I've messed up again. I've done the same thing. And maybe, therefore, it gets to the point where we're just like, is what I'm doing real repentance? Is it genuine? Is it genuine if I just keep messing up? And I think there's probably many things we need to bear in mind. There's two things that struck me with this question. Firstly, we need to keep seeing, no matter how many times we mess up, we need to keep seeing how sick our sin is, how vile it is, how disgusting it is in God's sight. As Tim's already said, our sin deserves death. But on the other side of that, just how beautiful our Saviour is. I think those two things are really needed. One major difference as well, I think, between genuine repentance and fake repentance, one major difference is, I think, the word grief. The word grief. Genuine repentance will grieve you. Does your sin grieve you? Now, if Jesus was beaten, suffered, we've mentioned the word excruciating. The word excruciating literally means from the cross. You experience this excruciating death to save you. So does your sin grieve you? Jesus was taken, he was beaten, nailed to a tree to deal with your sin. And when we do sin as Christians, we've mentioned we fight against this nature, but as Christians, when we do sin, we forget our true identity as a child of God. And we know from 1 Corinthians, don't we? there's all sorts going on in the church there in Corinth. It's quite an angry letter in that sense. But 2 Corinthians, I haven't got this on the slides because I added it later on, but 2 Corinthians about this grieving because we have to repent, that we're grieving about our sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance. Godly sorrow brings repentance. So give yourself, yes, a big view of sin. So what was one of the big marks of genuine repentance? I would say, well, grief. But grief isn't just repentance. It's not just grief and repentance. Remember what Romans chapter 5 verse 8 says? While we were still sinners. While we were still sinners. We quickly go over that part, don't we? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But remember that first bit. While we were still. While we were still in our mess, he loved us. He loves us now when we're in our mess. So when you do sin, do a good job, do a thorough job of repenting. Re-hate sin all over again. But those who do come to him with their sin, every day, that amazing verse, John 6, 37, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Isn't that an awesome verse? We often think as Christians, when Jesus is against us when we sin, we've got to twist his arm to try and make him forgive us again. But Thomas Goodwin, one of the Puritans, says, he sides with you against your sin, not against you because of your sin. And so, ongoing, genuine repentance. There should be progress in the Christian life. Genuine repentance should change us. Repentance isn't a human effort. If repentance was a human effort, it would be like a self-help program, wouldn't it? Repentance is God's heart surgery on you. Heart surgery in our lives. He changes us from the inside out. Now, before any questions or comments, I'm just going to read one little bit. Not surprised again, I mention a lot. Gentle and lowly, which is a bit of John Bunyan, but the wording's changed just to make it a little bit more modern. And it's about how Jesus responds, now we're a believer, when we sin. It says, no, wait, we say, cautiously approaching Jesus. You don't understand, I've really messed up in all kinds of ways. I know, Jesus responds. You know most of it for sure. Certainly, you know more than others do, but there's a perversity inside me that is hidden from everyone. I know it all, Jesus says. Well, the thing is, it isn't just my past, it's my present as well. I understand, Jesus says. But I don't know if I can break free of this anytime soon. If that's the only kind of person I'm here to help, Jesus says. Yeah, but this burden is heavy and it gets heavier all the time. Then let me carry it, Jesus says. Yeah, but it's too much to bear. Not for me, Jesus says. But you don't get it. My offenses aren't just against other people, they're against you. Then I am the most suited one to forgive you, Jesus says. But you'll see more of the ugliness in me, and sooner or later you'll get fed up with me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Amen.